Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians chapter 1, the sermon this morning will cover verses 3 through 8. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Though the sermon will focus on verses 3 through 8, I am going to begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This has been God's word. Please be seated. In last week's sermon, we looked at verses 1 and 2, the opening two verses of this letter from Paul to the Christians at Colossae. In that sermon, I did lay out an overview of the kind of problems in this church that Paul is writing to address. If for some reason you were not able to be with us last week, I would encourage you to go back and access that sermon on the church website or in some other way. It will be very, very good for you to have that overview as we continue to work through this letter. In this morning's sermon, we move on into Paul's thanksgiving for the Christians at Colossae. This is a common feature in many of Paul's letters, not every single one, but certainly in most of them. After this typical opening greeting, he moves on into a section where he describes how he gives thanks to God for those that he is writing to. Many of these statements of thanksgiving are long. This is one of them. This isn't the one that wins first place in terms of length, but it's a long one. In Greek, verses 3 through 8 are one sentence. Now, when we're children, we can sometimes have this bad habit of when we talk, we just keep adding one clause to the next, and we keep saying and, but, then, and then we go to school and we start writing out sentences like that and we get a bad grade. And the teacher says, that's a run-on sentence. We don't like that in English. And part of the reason is, I suspect, that it's kind of boring. You just have these little things with ands hooking them together. There hasn't been much thought or creativity in putting the sentence together. But in Greek, they have some a little bit more sophisticated ways of hooking a whole bunch of ideas together. And having long and complicated sentences is kind of thought well of. So while a sentence of this length, and it's broken into three in the ESV. Still, I suspect that in reading it, you may be, kind of staggering a bit. It's long. It's hard to string the ideas together. But this would not have been frowned upon in the day and in this particular language. But what we need to do, obviously, is break this sentence down into chunks. I'm going to call them packets. They're idea packets, and one packet kind of builds onto the next. But when we're done and we look at the packets, we get a big picture, overall picture of how the Apostle Paul and those who are his fellow workers with him give thanks for the Christians at Colossae. And for the sake of this sermon, I'm going to break this one long sentence down into five packets. We'll call them idea packets. And I will try to describe what's in the packet, but there's another thing going on. And this is really, really important. Paul is not writing this letter and just randomly thinking about, hey, in what ways can I tell them that I'm thankful to God for them? Paul knows the things that are on his heart and mind, his concerns for the Christians at Colossae. He's concerned about certain false teachings that are being pressed upon them. And in giving thanks to God for them, he thanks God and he tells them the ways that he thanks God for them, because some of those areas of thanks actually begin to speak to and address the false teachings that are troubling them. So even in thanking God for them, here at the beginning of this letter, he is already trying to direct their minds in a way that is more faithful to Scripture, more faithful to the gospel. The thanksgiving in this letter already begins to direct them away from the false teachings so that they will come back to rest on their pure, simple, as I called it last week, plain vanilla Christianity. Five packets. The first packet is this. Paul wants them to know that he and his fellow workers regularly thank God for them. Verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He wants them to know we pray for you regularly. And whenever we pray for you, we pray with thanks. And their prayers, you will notice in this verse, this is a prayer of fellowship. Paul doesn't just say, I pray. He prays with his fellow workers. These fellow workers all agree in the content of the praying. They agree in giving thanks to God. And in this prayer, they're giving thanks to God as their Father, but he's also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Father and his Son, God and his Christ. And he's not just the Christ out there, he's our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see all the connections? The people that are praying and giving thanks, they're connected. And they're thanking the Father, who is their Father, but also the Father, in a special way, of the Christ, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving thanks within the bounds of the covenant, God, the Christ, and his people. The Colossians need to know that they give thanks to God for them. You see, they are God's people because of God, not because of themselves. We are, Psalm 100, His people, the sheep of His pasture. We are His making. We have not made ourselves. In chapter 2, verse 23 of this letter, Paul warns them against self-made religion. Ingenuity, being a religious entrepreneur, I'm going to come up with my own special way of getting to God. And there is no such thing. There are no alternate ways to get to God, to be reconciled to God. If anyone is reconciled to God, it is God's doing. It is God's doing alone. No thanks is due, no credit and glory is due to the Colossians. All the thanks, all the credit, all the glory is due to God. And these Christians who are being troubled and tempted to adopt some sort of self-made religion, they need to hear up front, we give thanks to God for you. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of the same thing. If we are God's people, we're God's people because He made us His people. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if you look to this mediator in faith, you are reconciled to God on the basis of what He has done for you. It is His doing. Thanks be to God, to Him alone. No arrogance on our part, no self-deserving, no self-made religion. He tells them, we regularly pray with thanksgiving to God for you. And then he moves on, what I'm going to call idea packet 2. Verse 4. Here he says that they have been thanking God for them ever since they heard about their faith and their love. The reason they give thanks to God for them is that they heard about their faith and love. And ever since they heard of it, they felt that they had reason to give thanks to God for them. It's interesting that he doesn't say, ever since we heard about your decision for Christ, ever since we heard that you prayed a certain prayer, ever since we heard about your baptism. He talks about fruits. Ever since we heard that certain fruits were at work in you, we gave thanks to God. You see, these fruits of faith in Christ and love for all the saints, those fruits in their true form, they can only come from God. And therefore, thanks ought to be given to God when the fruits of faith in Christ and love for all the saints show themselves. Faith in Jesus Christ, this is the idea of trust. reliance, depending. Why would someone trust or depend on Christ? Because God has given His Son to become the man Jesus, and as the Christ, live the perfect life of righteousness that merits, deserves from God eternal life, and then He dies as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners. That's why sinners would put their trust in Him. He provides both things that we need as sinners. We certainly need to have our sins washed away. We need a perfect sacrifice. And we need somebody who deserves heaven. And we need someone to do both those things for us. And so when He hears about these people at Colossae trusting in Christ, having faith in Christ Jesus, He has reason to give thanks. You see, people only turn away from trusting in themselves and thinking that they're basically good people and okay. That only happens by the grace of God. God, by His Spirit, makes us new so that we see our guilt, our sin, and then see that Christ is the perfect answer and put our trust in Him. But He's not only seen faith, He's seen love for all Christians, all the saints. This is a genuine care and concern for the true well-being of all God's people, having a real care and concern what is for their genuine good, even if it costs us something. It's a willingness to give, to sacrifice, to lose something of ourself and our time, our resources, for the good of another. Why would someone have that kind of love and concern for other people who have faith in Christ Jesus? It's because they belong to Christ. And they recognize that these other people belong to the one same Lord Jesus Christ. There's not multiple Lord Jesus Christs. There's only one Christ. And one of the marks of a Christian is not only that he trusts in Christ, but he loves others that belong to Christ. And they've heard about those fruits, and because of those fruits, they give thanks to God. Paul is saying these are the signs of a Christian. We give thanks to God for this. The Christians at Colossae are being tempted to adopt a different view of spirituality. That you're a really committed Christian if you treat your body hard. Lots of self-denial. That's the mark of a Christian. That the mark of a real Christian is someone who has lots of spiritual experiences, special things, not just reading the Bible under the illuminating work of the Spirit, but special spiritual experiences. You know, God speaking to them directly, personally, maybe visions, dreams. That's the real mark of spirituality. Or adopting practices from the Old Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. none of this being having liberty and freedom from those outward practices that pointed to Christ. No, real Christians, real spiritual Christians, they do those hard things. Resubmitting to special regulations on the diet. Having a special religious calendar in the year, the religious festivals. You see, Paul, he's being very careful how he tells them that he gives thanks for them. It's not because he's heard that they're being tempted with those things that they are constantly giving thanks to God for them in their prayers. The marks that they belong to God in Christ is that they trust in Jesus and they love other Christians. We've seen this in our evening studies, 1 John. This is his commandment, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love the brothers. Any depth that we obtain in our understanding of the Christian faith, and we should obtain more and more depth in our understanding of it. God's given us a thick book for a reason. We should grow in our understanding of the faith. But anything we grow in, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, it really comes back to faith in Christ and loving the household of believers. That's how we should think about spirituality and the marks of a Christian. That brings us to our third packet, our third idea packet. Verse 5. Paul adds this thought, that their faith and their love are rooted in their hope of heaven. Their faith and their love are rooted in their hope of heaven. Notice how it goes on, and again, in the ESV, this is broken into two sentences, but we'll bear with that. Because, he says, we've heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and of this, that is, of this hope, you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. They have faith and they have love because of their hope. Faith, hope, and love are often grouped together in the New Testament. This is a very interesting way that Paul relates them, though. He says they have faith and they have love because of their hope. I think it almost always has to be said when we come across the word hope in the New Testament, that hope in the Scriptures is different from how we typically use the word hope. Biblical hope and modern English hope, what they have in common is that they have something to do with the future. But here's what's very different about them. In modern English hope, the way we normally use the word, hope is something in the future, but it's uncertain. In other words, it's equal to wishing. I hope it won't rain tomorrow when we have our picnic. We don't know. We're concerned it might. We're expressing our desire, our wish. That's what's different in biblical hope. Biblical hope is about the future. Paul says in Romans 8, no one hopes for what he has. So it's not something you have now. But it's not a wish. It's not a maybe. Biblical hope is something certain. It's something God has promised you. And you know you will have it because you belong to Jesus and Jesus already has it. Jesus has already risen from the dead. You belong to Jesus. You will rise in glory. Jesus is in heaven reigning. You will enter the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of glory, when he appears. They don't actually have the substance of the hope now. That's in the future. What they do have is the word about that hope. He goes on to say this. He says, it's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth. It is a message, and the content of that message, the word, is the truth. Truth, not meaning truth as opposed to just something that's false, but it's the truth in terms of what is ultimate. God's ultimate purpose and design, the heavenly kingdom. He says, you've heard the word about the truth, the heavenly kingdom. And so you have this hope of heaven. He goes on to further describe this word of the truth. He says it's the gospel there at the end of verse 5. God's good news. Now, this was talked about in the Old Testament. Particularly, we find this this word in Isaiah. It's the perfect state of things that God is going to bring about through his Christ, through his King. We know the name of that King, Jesus. And he's already overcome. The gospel, the good news, is the word about our heavenly hope, the heavenly kingdom. It's not good news to give you the perfect life now. That's not the sense in which it's good news. It's not good news to give you financial victory and success. It's not good news that it's going to make all your relationships with everybody perfect. It's not good news to reform governments or change the cultures of the world. It is a hope in heaven, which they have by the word of the truth, and that is the gospel. And brothers and sisters, once again, Paul here, in how he gives thanks for them, in adding these packets together, he's directing things towards his concerns about the errors that this church is facing. You see, they have people that are encouraging them to adopt all sorts of earthly practices. Chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this of the world, and not according to Christ. He's directing them to their hope in heaven. He's reminding them that the thing that has given birth to your faith in Christ and your love for the brethren is God's promise of the eternal heavenly kingdom. He promised you that in Christ, so you have faith in Christ. And because he is giving you this hope, assuring you of this heavenly hope, you can now really love people. You see, the thing that most interferes with our ability to love is that we're trying to grasp and get everything here and now for ourselves. If this is the only life you have, my friends, then what people commonly say in society is right. You only go around once. Get as much as you can. And if you're going to get as much as you can, you got to get it from other people. We're all in competition. Fight, scratch, steal, cheat, do whatever you got to do, but get the most now if this is all you've got. But if you're a Christian, you have a hope in heaven. What does it matter whether we get an extra bit of this or lose a bit of that? You see, we can now really love other people because God has so perfectly loved us. Freely you have received, freely give. But that kind of love and faith can only be anchored in the hope, the sure promise of God to us of a heavenly hope, a heavenly kingdom. And he's directing them toward that. Brothers and sisters, we need to be directed in that same way. We've got to see all the ways that every one of us is tempted to twist the gospel into something that we want now. And the temptation kind of comes out like this. In this kind of evil thinking, God does not love me unless he does fill in the blank for me. I'm not going to love and trust God unless he does X. God must do this, or it's not going to be okay between me and God. And brothers and sisters, that's not how it works. That's making your own gospel. You're telling God what the good news must be. And there is nothing you can fill in on that blank that you want God to do. It is not a ridiculous, pathetic sham of a hope in comparison to what God has actually promised you. What would you give in exchange for the heavenly kingdom? This is why one of the central and most beautiful statements in this whole letter are the first few verses of chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your hope is the revelation of your Savior in glory. Then, and only then, will you appear with him in glory. That's your hope. That is the central feature of the Christian life, that our Savior died, but he will appear in glory. That is our hope. Don't let that hope get muddied with other things. Which brings us to packet 4, verses 6 and 7. That good news of their heavenly hope in Christ. That good news bears the same fruits in believers throughout the world that it does in the Colossian believers. If you're like me, when you read verses 6 and 7, I feel like I'm doing a 360, and you are. He talks about the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Why this strange statement? You've heard about it from the word that came to you, just as this word's going into all the world and bearing fruits, just as it did among you. This is Paul's way of emphasizing that they are not special. They're not unique, special Christians. That they don't just have the ordinary, plain, vanilla Christian gospel. That they're not extra special Christians who've figured out these extra things that you can buttress that plain old Christian faith with and make it really good. Make it really special. Get a little bit deeper with God and even be better than other Christians. You see, he's saying the word that you heard, from which your faith and love have sprung, for which we give thanks to God for, that same word has gone out not just to you, but into all the rest of the world. And guess what? It's bearing the same fruits of faith in Jesus Christ and love for all the saints, anchored in the same hope of heaven. Colossians, you don't get to make your own special private version of Christianity. You're dearly loved by God. He's given his own son for you. But you can't remake and recast the Christian faith into some special version for you that distinguishes you from other true Christians. In other words, all true Christians, they may, like the Colossians, be troubled and vexed with false teachings, but their goal, all of them, if they're real Christians, ought to be to heed the word of God here and come back to the plain, old, vanilla, true Christian faith. And get off this, I'm somehow extra special to God. I've got my own version. We call ourselves, one of the labels that we take is that we call ourselves Reformed. And there would be a way that what I'm saying would need to apply to us here. If we think that taking the label Reformed is some way of saying we're extra special, we've got this specialized, unique version of Christianity, then we need to humble ourselves. But friends, I hope we don't think about that tag in this way. To say that we are Reformed is, in a sense, almost a regrettable tag that we have to take. It's simply acknowledging that in the history of the church, in ways both similar and different from what happened to the Christians in Colossae, Christians have been tempted to add on extra things to Christ and the gospel. And so what Reformed understanding of the Christian faith is about Scripture alone. See, that's the whole significance. It's not the Scriptures plus adding other things, like what's happening at Colossae. It's faith alone, not adding extra things. Christ, the real Christ, alone. Grace alone. To God alone be the glory. In other words, really, if we mean what we should mean when we say we're Reformed, we're saying, in all humility, I just believe the plain old vanilla Christian faith. I'm just a plain Christian. I'm a plain Christian without extras. I'm trying, by God's grace, to shun and deflect all the extras. And I just want the plain faith once for all delivered to the saints. Which leads us to packet 5. Verse 8, Epaphras has conveyed the Colossian believers' love for Paul and his fellow workers. Things have really come full circle here in Thanksgiving, because he's started by saying that they started giving thanks to God from the time that they heard about not only their faith, but their love for all the saints, a love and faith that they have because of the hope laid out for them in heaven, that they've heard in the Word, that Word that has gone out into all the world that bears the same fruits in all those other Christians of faith and love through the same message that they heard from Epaphras. And Epaphras now tells of the Colossians' love for Paul and his fellow workers. Because Epaphras more than likely learned the faith that he conveyed to the Colossians from Paul. You see, this is very similar to what we have in 1 John 1, that to have fellowship with the apostles, the only way to really have fellowship with Christ, the real Christ, the plain vanilla Christ that can really save you, is by having fellowship with the apostles, to be in agreement with them, to love them as apostles of Christ who have brought the gospel to us. They love Paul and his fellow workers, fellow believers who teach the truth. Brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage us in all these things. If you are God's in Christ, be humble. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for your fellow brothers and sisters. Remember that the real marks of a Christian aren't extra things. It's faith in Christ and love for the brothers. You have a hope in Christ, a heavenly hope. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your affections on things above. Remember what the gospel is, God's sure promise to you in Christ. And you're not special. If you're really a Christian, you are not more special than other Christians. Be humble. Be grateful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Thanksgiving, the significance it has had for the Colossians. We pray that you will continue to be at work among us, Father, so that we will hold to the real Christ, to him alone, and not pursue, but turn away from the extras, that we might not glory in ourselves, but in the cross of Christ alone. We pray that as we come to the supper, that we may, as we receive our Savior in faith, show forth his death until he comes. We thank you for that sure hope that when he appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Encourage us with that hope as we eat this spiritual meal, receiving our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.